Y'all are blessed having Bobby and Tiffany here. I mean, what a great addition to the neighborhood. I just live over yonder and across the creek, and so it's been a real pleasure to come and know Bobby and Tiffany and Jack and Lori, and I would try to recite all the names of the kids. I don't think I can do it. Maybe I could. Oh, yes, Josiah, he's waving at me. So anyway, I'd like to start out in prayer. Father, just, you talking about promises, Father, you promised you would never forsake us, you would never leave us. And Father, I just pray if anything would come from this message today, that promise that you promised would be confirmed, that people would be able to say yes to that promise. And so we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, it's really a pleasure being here. And I'd like to start out by saying when we share with others stories of our journeys, sometimes it's good to start off where the journey ended. For example, I recently completed a journey on the Camino de Santiago. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that before. The Camino is a 1,500-year-old Catholic pilgrimage that I walked last April and May. I started in Saint-Jean-Pied-de-Port, France, and ended up in Santiago, Spain. I started on April 18th and ended up in Santiago, Spain on May 19th. I walked 500 miles in 32 days. I had 5 blisters, shin splints, sore shoulders, and amazing experiences with God. So here is where the journey ended. This is a picture of the cathedral in Santiago. Maybe I'm still on the journey yet and I don't realize it. 500 miles is a long way. Okay, beautiful, beautiful place. I mean, there's just so many cathedrals in Spain, but this is the cathedral in Santiago, Spain. Now, it is rumored, most people believe that the remains of James, one of the apostles, is buried in the cathedral itself, and they have a special section you can go to there and observe. But what I was really looking forward to arriving in Santiago in the cathedral was actually seeing the Bota Fumero. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that before. The Bota Fumero in Galician, which is a Spanish dialect, means smoke expeller. So I think we have a short video of that right now here. It gets more exciting as we go along here. Yeah, so that beats my incense burner that I have at home in my office. I always like to burn incense when I'm in the Word, and to see that smoke sort of rising up towards God. Now, I also learned on my pilgrimage that, I mentioned something about James being buried in the cathedral. I learned that 18 out of the 12 apostles are also buried in Santiago. So here's another destination I want to share with you all this morning. And this destination, though, is forward-looking. In September of 2019, that's 2019, college classes will begin, God willing, for 25 men in the Oregon State Correctional Institution in Salem. These classes will lead to an accredited four-year college degree, giving those men hope in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. This is a journey that only God could orchestrate. That journey began in Defiance, Ohio, where I was born a long, long time ago. Unfortunately, Defiance sometimes has been a troublesome aspect of my character and personality. I see a couple of people shaking their heads, you know. So I was raised a Protestant. I knew of Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. I didn't have that personal relationship with him. Growing up, I could hardly ever please my father. I couldn't even mow the lawn right for him. But I could please him by doing well in sports, and so I worked really hard at it. I was an excellent football player. I ended up getting a scholarship in my senior year to the University of Kentucky to play football. In my second year at Kentucky, I suffered a career-ending injury. Then I joined a fraternity, and I started drinking and drugging and making some really, really poor choices. Fortunately, I didn't get caught for some of the choices that I made, and the statute of limitations prohibits any prosecution at this point. At the end of my third year in Kentucky, things were going so bad that I dropped out of school, joined the Peace Corps, and went over to India and spent 2 years in India. After India, I came back to the United States and finished up at Kentucky. I got married. I went to law school at the University of Toledo. Law school was really difficult for me. I had to study really hard, but eventually I ended up graduating in the top 10% of the lower half of my law school class. A few years after graduation from law school, my first marriage ended in divorce. And then in 1982, I moved to Oregon, newly married to my second wife. I got a job working for a labor law firm in Portland, Oregon. And in 1983, we had our first child, Zach, and then in 1985, we had our second child, Megan. I have so many fond memories of the kids growing up. Megan sitting on my lap at night, falling asleep, taking her up to bed, and praying that prayer to her that some of you may have prayed, or maybe your parents prayed this to you. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. One day when I came home from work, Megan came running up to me and she said, "Daddy, look at my new business card." And Megan was in the fifth grade at the time. And the business card said, "If you ever need a friend, just call me." And then it had our home phone number on there. Megan was a rescuer. She was drawn to the kids who were bullied by her classmates. She was drawn to the lost and to the needy. As the years went by, Megan's heart became more and more compassionate for people in need. But she couldn't keep healthy boundaries. She often found herself drawn into the drama. In 1997, I was appointed to the Circuit Court bench in Washington County by then-Governor Kitzhaber. You didn't want to appear in front of me if you were committing crimes and doing drugs in Washington County. I was extremely harsh and handed out very stiff sentences. That sounds a little hypocritical, doesn't it, after hearing about some of my college life, but that was the way it was, and that was where my heart was at that time. I was also struggling in my second marriage, which ended in divorce. So I had another failed marriage, and now two children who are angry with me and with their mom. Around that time, I met Julie, who had become my third wife. She was a Christian, and I always thought I was a Christian. I was a Catholic at the time, but this was different. I started going to church with her, and my ears started to get unplugged, and my heart was changing. Each time I heard the pastor's sermon, It seemed like he was pointing his finger directly at me. In fact, I was wondering if Julie was having some special conversations with him during the week. That pastor was Pastor Rich Jones at the Calvary Chapel Church here in Hillsboro. At that point in my life, except for Julie, I felt like my life was a failure. In the fall of 2000, I was invited to attend a men's retreat at the Oregon coast. It sounded like fun, you know, going to the beach, hanging out with some men, barbecuing. However, on the first night, November 3rd, 2000, during a gospel message, I realized what a mess my life was. I realized I couldn't live life on my own anymore. I had made so many mistakes. I had hurt so many people. I didn't feel like God could ever forgive me. I didn't feel like I was worthy of forgiveness. So I gave up. I asked Jesus Christ to take control of my life. On that night, November 3rd, 2000, at the age of 53, I could truly feel the unconditional love that God had for me for the very first time in my life. A little less than a year later, Pastor Rich married Julie and I. In 2004, I found out that Megan was using methamphetamine on a regular basis. She had become a drug addict. She was becoming more and more distant from me. She was still angry at me. I'm sure that she felt abandoned and she was in much pain. And I began to understand that methamphetamine, heroin, cocaine are all non-discriminatory drugs. They cut across all races, all socioeconomic boundaries. Those drugs take away a mother's God-given instinct to even protect her own child. And during that time, Julie and I were hoping and praying that Megan would get arrested and be brought into the criminal justice system, that she would be held accountable to a probation officer or even a judge. Parents who have children going down this road understand this prayer, this plea of hoping and praying that their child will be brought into the criminal justice system. My daughter was out of control and her life was on a dangerous downward spiral. Then in May of 2006, I was notified by the Portland police that Megan had been arrested, jailed, and charged with the distribution and possession of methamphetamine. I believed this was an answer to prayer. Now my daughter would finally be held accountable. She'd have an opportunity to change, to get clean and sober. However, because of the overcrowding in the jail in Multnomah County, Megan was released within a day. 2 months later, on July 21st, a Friday around 11 p.m., I heard our doorbell ring. I was in bed. I put on some sweats and went downstairs. Through a window in our door, I recognized a senior district attorney with two strangers. I invited them into my home, and I knew something was really wrong. After introductions, one man said, "Judge, please sit down. Megan was murdered." A parent's worst nightmare had become a reality for me. I broke down sobbing. I went into a deep, dark place. I was filled with hopelessness. The psalmist says in Psalm 42:7, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." In the book that I wrote later called Losing Megan, I say, I believe it's at page 119, "I have heard the term waves of grief before. Now I knew exactly what they were and how they felt. They truly were waves, like a huge wall of water completely submerging me in its power and overcoming me with sorrow and despair, hopelessness in a sea of sorrow." Then I knew intimately what the psalmist was saying. Now, most followers of Jesus are familiar with Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." On July 21st, 2006, I did not think God could ever work any good from my daughter's murder. How could any good come from this tragedy? And at the same time, I don't know how I could have survived this tragedy without God in my life. So I turned to him, not away from him. And God got me through each and every day. My friends and church family prayed for me, but my heart was still full of sadness, sorrow, remorse, and despair. I also had feelings of guilt and regret that I wasn't able to reconcile my relationship with Megan before her death. Interestingly, though, there was no room in my heart for any anger or hatred toward the person who committed this crime. My heart was filled to capacity and overflowing with the emotions I just spoke about. The idea of forgiveness hadn't even entered my thoughts after the murder. I was in so much pain and sorrow. Matthew 6:14-15 says, and this is Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, "If you forgive those who sin against you, then your Father will forgive your sins. If you don't forgive those who sin against you, then your Father will not forgive your sins." To me, this is one of the most sobering verses in the Bible. If we don't forgive others who sin against us, then God won't forgive our sins. Just think about that for a moment. If we don't forgive others who sin against us, then our Father will not forgive our sins. I was really blessed, though, because Jesus had started to empower me to begin the process of forgiving Megan's killer before I even knew who his name was. About a year later, Robert Bedelian was arrested and charged with the aggravated murder of my daughter. There was a trial. The jury found him guilty of aggravated murder, and I was asked to testify at the sentencing phase of the trial. I did, and I spoke to the jury about Megan and the impact of her death on my family and me. From the witness stand, I looked directly at Robert and told him, "There is an eternity, an eternity with God and an eternity without God. And someday you'll have to face the ultimate judge. But before that day comes, you'll have to choose which side of eternity you will be on. And I hope and pray that you make the right choice." I also told him that it was only through the power and presence of Jesus Christ in my life that I was able to forgive him. And when I finished testifying, I was crying, he was crying, and so were some of the members of the jury. Robert was eventually sentenced to serve life in prison without the possibility of parole. About a year and a half later, I sensed that God was asking me to write a book about Megan. So I began to write on July 21st of 2010. That would be the fourth anniversary of her death. I thought I finished the book in November of that year, but not quite. God wanted me to write one more chapter. He wanted me to meet with Robert in prison. So I sent a letter to Robert and asked him if he would be willing to meet. And he wrote back within a week and enclosed a visitor application. My friends were asking me, "Why are you meeting with Robert? And what are you going to talk about?" My response was, "I'm just praying that God would prepare my heart and Robert's heart and anyone else who would be present for that meeting." The visit with Robert was scheduled for April 21st, 2011. We were given 1 hour for the visit from 1:30 in the afternoon till 2:30. We couldn't talk about the case because Robert was appealing the jury decision, but we could talk about family and other things not related to it. We met in a small conference room at Two Rivers Correctional Institution, which is located in Umatilla, Oregon. There was also a prison facilitator there and a guard in the conference room. And Robert was escorted into the room at exactly 1:30. When he came in, we shook hands, and he sat down across the table from me. And we began talking at 1:30. I was struggling with the conversation. I had no idea what I was going to say when we went in there. It seemed like we had been talking for quite a bit. When I looked up at the clock, and it was only 1:35. So I asked some more questions, and I eventually ran out of anything else to talk about. I was emotionally and physically exhausted. I was spent. I looked up at the clock again, and it was 1:45. So we still had 45 minutes to go. I had no more questions. There was no more conversation. So I asked Robert if he had any questions for me. He bowed his head. He began to cry. And he said, "I am so sorry." And I knew exactly what he was referring to. And then he asked, "Judge, how can you be so kind to me?" And the answer was, "Jesus." It wasn't me. Jesus came crashing down into that conference room. And the next 45 minutes went by like that. I was able to share the good news about Jesus dying for our sins and the hope of eternity with Robert. I told Robert about Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." I told Robert, this is God's invitation to have a personal relationship with you. God will knock on the door of your heart. He's a gentleman. He won't barge inside. Only you can let him in. That doorknob to your heart is on the inside, not on the outside. At the end of the hour, I prayed with Robert. You know, and at the end of that hour, I knew in my heart that Megan would have given Robert one of her business cards. At 2:30, the guard escorted Robert out of the conference room. The guard came back about 10 minutes later and said that he had never seen Robert cry before. In fact, on the way back to the general quarters, he said they had to stop in the hallway because Robert was sobbing so much. They waited until Robert could gather himself, and then he took him back into the general housing unit. The guard also told me that his son was killed about a year earlier, and that my words to Robert had given him hope and comfort. And it just, I learned a little bit of a lesson from there. When you're sharing your stories about how what God has done with your life, you never know who's going to be listening. It could be somebody sitting right next to you that's going to be impacted, and you'll never find out about that till you get to heaven sometimes. After my visit with Robert, I finished the last chapter of my book. And I thought I was writing the book for parents with that type of loss, or you know, to help them cope with that, or to others who had had other type of tragic losses. But I soon discovered that God also had other plans for the book. The book opened the door for me to speak in churches and special events and prisons around the United States and other countries. In prisons, I speak to inmates about Jesus Christ and forgiveness. One day I saw a documentary about a prison in Louisiana called Angola. I learned that it sits on 18,000 acres, is surrounded by the Mississippi River on three sides, and on the Tunica Hills by the fourth. At one time, it was the bloodiest and most violent prison in the United, maximum security prison in the United States. In 1 year, 20 inmates were murdered there. I also learned that it's the only prison in the United States that has its own zip code. It's the only prison that has its own TV station, its own radio station. They have a rodeo that happens two times a year there, once in the spring and once in the fall. The rodeo generates, then they allow the free world to come in. There's an arena there, and the rodeo generates $2.3 million a year for the prison industries there. It's an amazing place. Angola changed dramatically when a new warden. So it was the bloodiest, most violent prison in the United States, and it changed dramatically when a new warden by the name of Burl Kane arrived in 1994. He knew how violent Angola was, and he wanted to do something about it. He He knew that morally responsible people don't hurt other people. And he knew that religion was one of the ways to bring moral responsibility into someone's life. So Warden Cain invited the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary to start a four-year college degree program at Angola, in Angola. The seminary began in 1995, and Angola had its first graduating class in 1999. The inmates' hearts and lives were dramatically changed. They were getting to know Jesus Christ in the seminary. Their hearts were being spiritually transformed, and they were impacting the lives of the other inmates throughout Angola prison. As Angola graduated more and more inmates, the warden had a problem. He had too many inmate pastors. So Warden Cain convinced the leaders in the Louisiana Department of Corrections to send the inmate pastors to other prisons in the state of Louisiana. The graduates were sent out like missionaries to be spiritual leaders in the Louisiana prison system. The spiritual impact on the other prisons in Louisiana has been amazing. I decided that I wanted to go and experience Angola for myself, so I called Warden Cain. He had no idea who I was, and I left a message on his voicemail. I told the warden a little bit about my background, that I was speaking in prisons around the country about Jesus Christ and forgiveness, and I would love to come to Angola and speak to the inmates. I didn't think he would ever respond to that call. I was trying to work another way of getting into the prison, but 3 days later, God opened the door for me. To my surprise, the warden called back and invited me to come. He also said, "Bring your wife." So in October of 2013, Julie and I traveled to Louisiana to spend 4 days on the Angola prison grounds. The visit was nothing short of awesome. Julie's a beautiful woman. You can take a look at her after I talk here. It, never once did she feel ogled or uncomfortable with the inmates that we met there. Never once did we hear any inappropriate language. Never once did I hear a cuss word. We had an amazing, eye-opening experience. Because of the seminary and, of course, Jesus, Angola is now one of the safest maximum security prisons in the United States. I've had the opportunity to go back several times. In fact, in June of 2014, I was back in Angola, and the night before I was returning home, Warden Cain and I were chatting in his office. And as we were wrapping up, I prayed for Warden Cain. I was about to leave when he said, "Judge, sit down. I want to pray for you. Close your eyes and bow your head." And so those were his words. And so when the warden of a maximum security prison tells you to close your eyes and bow your head, you do that. And I did. And this was the prayer he prayed. He said, "Dear Lord, don't let this man rest until Oregon has a Bible college in one of its prisons." Amen. And I thought, wow, thanks for that burden, Warden. I told the warden, "You don't know how impossible that is. It is an impossible impossibility. You don't know Oregon. You don't know that it's the most unchurched state in the country." And the warden looked at me and said, "Judge, who do we worship?" And I smiled. And that began an effort to pursue the planning of a four-year college degree program in the Oregon Department of Corrections. In January of 2015, after some preliminary discussions with the director of the Oregon prison system, I took a group of Oregon officials to Angola on a field trip. There were two state senators, two state representatives, a local pastor, and some other state officials. The Oregon Attorney General heard that we were going to go to Angola, and she asked if one of her representatives could come with us. And by the time we went to Louisiana, we had 12 people in the group. Kind of an interesting number, huh? This group had an amazing experience at Angola. Everyone thought they were going to prison, which they were, but they were also going to church. They just didn't know it. They heard inmate graduates and inmate seminary students talk about when they were back in the streets of New Orleans or Baton Rouge and they were committing crimes and doing drugs. They were really in prison then. But since being sentenced to Angola and then getting involved in the seminary, they were free. It was just such an odd thing to hear. Imprisoned on the outside, free on the inside. They were impressed, the Oregon officials. When I got back from that field trip to Angola, I started to meet with representatives from a couple of Christian universities in the hope of getting some interest for the project. God, in his special way, once again, was connecting the right people at the right time. I retired as a full-time judge on January 1st of 2016, but soon that retirement turned into a redeployment. While on my retirement vacation in Costa Rica, I was contacted by a friend who told me that the DOC was willing to allow a Christian university to come in and set up a four-year college program in one of its prisons. I couldn't get back to the States quick enough. I had renewed hope. God opened the door to meet with the president of Corbin University, and in the latter part of 2016, the Oregon Department of Corrections agreed to allow Corbin University, and Corbin University agreed to place a fully accredited four-year college degree program in prison. We were on our way. I want to backtrack just a moment here, and you'll all remember I said something about Pastor Rich Jones marrying Julie and I in 2001. Fast forward to August 19th of 2014. On that day, I heard the local news that Rich's daughter, Nicole, was murdered. Our lives have been inextricably bound together again. Pastor Rich and I now belonged to a club that no one should belong to. In February of 2017, I started a nonprofit. I wanted to call it tetelestai. And it's the Greek word, and John mentions it in his book. Tetelestai means it is finished, paid in full. Back in the days when 2,000 years ago, when people paid their debts, they would get a stamp, and it would be stamped tetelestai. And that's what I wanted to call the nonprofit. I actually have a tattoo on my arm here, tetelestai. And the people I was talking with, well, you know, Cole, that doesn't make any sense. Who's going to know what tetelestai means, and who's going to be able to pronounce it? And why don't you just call it paid in full? Okay, that made sense to me. So that's what we called it, Paid in Full Oregon. I invited Pastor Rich to join the board of directors. And the purpose of Paid in Full is to provide the funds necessary to Corbin University to operate the college degree program in the Oregon Department of Corrections. In part, these funds will be used to hire a program director to manage Corbin's extension in prison and to reimburse Corbin for the cost of providing professors, live professors, to go into the prison to teach the inmates there. The Department of Corrections has recently designated a 2,700 square foot space at the Oregon State Correctional Institution for college classes. The Oregon State Correctional Institution, OSCI they call it, is in Salem. It's a medium security prison, and it's located just a few miles east of Salem. The Corbin degree will be a Bachelor of Science in Psychology. Inmates from 13 prisons around the state will be eligible to apply to the college. Corbin is currently working on a four-year curriculum for the program. The degree will have 30 credit hours of psychology and 30 credit hours of theology, plus 60 to 80 other credit hours. The impossible has happened here in Oregon. God has made an impossibility happen. And just like the seminary changed the culture of the prison in Angola, Paid in Full Oregon and Corbin Extension and OSCI will combine to change the culture of the Oregon prison system by the grace of God. The inmates' hearts will be transformed, renewed, and restored. The graduates of Corbin Extension at OSCI will become assistants to chaplains. They will be sent out to all the prisons in Oregon, like missionaries, to make a spiritual and moral impact on the inmate population here in Oregon. The graduates will become spiritual leaders. They will be available to mentor and to counsel their fellow inmates. They will assist on suicide watches. They will offer encouragement to others. They'll promote gang renunciation. And most of all, they will offer hope. Warden Burl Cain once said, "The greatest enemy of an inmate in prison is lack of hope." Paid in Full Oregon has begun a financial campaign to help meet the goal of starting the first classes at OSCI in the fall of 2019, and there is an immediate need to remodel the classroom space at OSCI before classes begin. The cost for the remodel seemed impossible, $500,000. It is a formidable yet surmountable task, and we know that with God, all things are possible. After all, we worship the God of the impossible, right? 95% of all sentenced inmates in the Oregon prison system will eventually be released back into our communities. Do we want them to come back with hardened hearts or transformed hearts? Just imagine that instead of returning to our communities with a handgun in their waistband, they come back with a college degree in their hand, or even a Bible. Statistics show that the recidivism rate will be cut in half with a college degree. Imagine how low that recidivism rate will be with a Bible in their hand. So this is the goal. This is the destination. We'll begin classes in September of 2019, God willing. This project will provide a college education and a spiritual transformation for inmates in the Oregon prison system. The culture of Oregon's prison system will be forever changed. There are times when we don't know why God allows bad things to happen, but we do know that our God is in the business of turning ashes into beauty, tragedy into triumph. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28 does not say some things or most things. It says all things, which includes even the brutal murders of two beautiful young daughters. Thanks.